The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 8, where we are ready to continue with verse 10. All right, the number one divine institution, of course, is that of volition. This is why you are here. You are a free moral agent. You have the choices in life to do what you will. And, of course, ultimately, if you are going to please God, then you have to have some instruction with respect to the nature of God, who he is, what his plan is, all of that. And here we are getting our instruction with respect to eschatology, the things of the future that will come to pass shortly on planet Earth. So this is why we are here, of course, is to study God's Word. My function is to study it and teach it in such a way that you can understand it. And hopefully, while this book is difficult, admittedly, the reality is, hopefully, when we get through it, you will have a far greater understanding of it than you had when we started, and be able to put these things in their proper place and recognize what is about to come on this planet. So the first order of the day, obviously, for all of us is to make sure we are in fellowship, to isolate the sin nature. This is done through the technique of rebound. We all sin in many ways. We all stumble every day, and so we all have to rebound. And this restores us to fellowship, and of course puts us back in the position where we can be blessed, where we can learn, where we can fulfill God's will in the appropriate fashion. So that's the first order of the day. Beyond that, of course, whatever else you need to do to psych yourself up, to put aside your distractions and all of that, now is the time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide for us so that we can pursue your plan as obedient children and recognize the principles of your word that deal with the various issues that confront us on a day-to-day basis. We know that your word is not of any value unless it is applied in our lives, and of course the difficulty lies in the follow-through, but obviously that is why you have us here. We thank you for the great rewards that await those who diligently seek you and do apply your word. And pray as we approach Bible doctrine this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I thought it was the Holy Spirit coming in. I wasn't sure. All right, we are ready here to continue with verse 10, dealing with these four trumpets, the first four of the trumpet judgments. And as you know, we look at this, I don't know, I mean, I actively, obviously, some things are going on God's part, but at a certain level, it seems to me more and more that as you observe all these things that come to pass on the planet during Daniel's 70th week, a very good case could be built for the fact that some of these things, or maybe all of these things, are simply the result of God withdrawing his restraining ministry in the world. And as he pulls back and allows all volition to function as it wants to, you end up with this chaos. You end up with this destruction and all of these things. One may hold out until I actually get to the end of the book. Obviously, when we say God is not quote actively doing this, but allowing it through human agents or divine or demons, spiritual agents. It doesn't mean, obviously, any less that he's responsible at the bottom line, because we know that at a certain level, God restrains evil now. And some of that restraint is going to be lessened with the removal of the church. God the Holy Spirit, as we go back into the age of Israel, the whole principle of the indwelling of the Spirit will cease for those believers that make the adjustments after the fact. And many of these things, as we see, are just fallout from human and angelic volition gone berserk. And the world wants, in effect, this is what they scream for, a planet without God and His restraints. And that is the mantra that we saw there in Psalm 2 as the organized international conspiracy is directed towards throwing off the divine restraints. And so, in some ways, God allows them to obviously do this, and we see what comes about as a result of this thing. And so here we've gotten the first two trumpets here dealing with, all four of the first four are a certainly to be considered in some ways a unit since they each deal with a third. This all comes about, but the one thing that does set it apart clearly, of course, is this great burning mountain that tips you off as to what the interpretation here has to be. Why is a third of the sea made blood? Why are a third of the earth burn up? Why are a third of the waters polluted and all of that? And then why is the day-night cycle shortened by a third? Well, in a sense, this again comes about as a result of man's stupidity, man's negative volition, man's desire to rule this planet apart from God. And of course, ultimately, you should know that plays directly into the hands of Satan, who is, of course, the great humanist. So we're dealing with the third one tonight. The third angel sounded, and as Kai here, the third angel, definite article with angelos and the adjective tritos. Again, sounded is really blew his trumpet or trumpeted, aorist active indicative of salpizo. There fell, pipto, aorist active indicative, the simple verb to fall, there fell from the heaven, genitive ek here with actually the ablative of uranos, there fell from heaven a star, aster, A-S-T-E-R, a star, a great one, megas is the adjective here, a great star, a burning, present passive participle of kaio, being burning would be, I guess, a more literal English translation, K-A-I-O, but burning is fine. It communicates the fact that it's blazing, that you can see it. Burning like a lamp. Again, host, you hear, got to set up a comparison, a simile, as a lampas, which is the word for lamps or torches. Depending on the context, then you're supposed to be able to tell. I mean, we might say burning like a torch. Kai here, then you've got Pipto again, and it fell upon a preposition FE here, which is a preposition that emphasizes contact. Then you've got the pronominal adjective again, tritos, the third. The third, and then you follow that with a genitive of holopotamos. P-O-T-A-M-O-S. Potamos, of course, means river, and is translated correctly here, upon a third of the rivers. The third of rivers, literally, would be the way you would translate literally from the Greek. And on the springs of waters. And as Kai, you've got the preposition here, a P, plus the word, the definite article in the feminine, with pege, P-E-G-E. Mostly this word is found in the plural, and it means fountains or flowing waters. Obviously the rivers are flowing waters. The fountains of water, the genitive fountains of waters or springs of waters, they translated here, the definite article plus hudor, H-U-D-O-R. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became Wormwood. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. And Akai here connected the name of the star, to Onoma, the designation for it, O-N-O-M-A, Aster again, is being called, literally, you got a present passive indicative, being called, Opsinthos. You got the definite article here, plus A-P-S-I-N-T-H-O-S. We get our word absinthe from this. Two times it's used in the New Testament. It's used, this word, well, the Greek term is used in the Old Testament in a number of places to translate, or it's used in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, obviously, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Deuteronomy 29:17. Well, that doesn't look like it. It's 18, I'm sorry. It should be 18, not 17. Lest there shall be among you here, you have this, the abominations that are warned of about idol worship, gold, wood, stone, silver, and gold. Lest there shall be any among you, a man, a woman, or a family, or a tribe, whose heart turns away from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of those nations, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. And you can see these other verses. Proverbs 5:4 is a warning about the issue of adultery and sexual immorality with respect to the bitterness that comes about after the fact, that comes upon people for their immorality. In the end, while the lips of an adulteress drip honey, I mean, you know, look, guys, they're never going to hit on you by coming up and saying, you know, you're an idiot, I can't stand you. They're going to flatter you. They're going to tell you how nice you are, how you understand them more than their stupid husband at home, how wonderful you are, how intelligent you are. And let's face it, guys are suckers for this stuff. We all like being complimented. And if a pretty girl starts talking you up, what do you think right away? Hooker? No, you probably don't think that, but you might ought to. And and are smoother than oil is her speech. So these people are slick. They have a line, and they want to take you in with it. And of course, this is what Solomon warns his son about. But in the end, she is as bitter as wormwood, as sharp as a two-edged sword. And you can see these other verses, Jeremiah 9:14. 23:15, Lamentations there, 3:15 and 19, and Amos 5:7 and 6:12. So we'll deal with the concept of wormwood, but clearly it's not viewed as something good, as you might imagine. So the name of the star is called Wormwood, and Chi, it became, again, Genomiah change here from one state to another. The third of the waters, again, treetops with Hudor, into wormwood. Directional preposition here, ice, again, with Opsynthos. And many men died from the waters. And is Chi, again, connected. There's a lot of connectives through here. And polis is the adjective, many, great, much, or many, depending upon context. Many the men, nominative masculine, or genitive masculine plural, many of men, literally. Many of the men, again, reference not just to men, but in context, men and women, died is a simple verb, apothnesko, apothnesko, died from, preposition ek, plus the word dudor again with a definite article, from the waters. Then you have hadi here used in a causal sense or an explanatory sense, because. And then you've got a verb here to translate that whole last phrase, they were made bitter, is picrino. P-I-K-R-A-I-N-O. Literally, to become or to be bitter. Here, to be undrinkable, it has the nuance of you know, poison in this context. Okay, point one, once again, interpreters are hamstrung when they approach this verse if they do not understand the doctrine of the U.S. and prophecy, which many, many, many of them don't. Now, some have come around over the years, but it's not as though we haven't been teaching this at some level since back in the late 70s. So I think that was when Jack started teaching it. And so then I started, you know, obviously the other guys that teach it too, hopefully, and deal with it at that level. But if you don't have this in your eschatology, you're lost when you come to these verses because you just don't have any way to interpret them. You're looking for a mechanism for all of this, and there doesn't seem to be one. And yet here we see, if you understand that, the mechanism is behind the scene of all these things, and you see what happens. Two, they fail to understand that these four trumpets form a whole, with each one providing supplemental information with respect to the consequences of the Soviet attack. 3, the first trumpet dealt with the effects on dry land and things that grow there, which are so important to the life of man and animal. And they will find out. It was intriguing because, you know, I hadn't watched any of these Lord of the Rings things before last night, or a couple of nights ago. And I'm watching the Lord of the Rings and I'm thinking, oh my God, even nature is going to rebel against this, the evil that comes upon the planet at a certain level. And we see verses that kind of allude to this. I don't believe in talking, walking trees, but we see, you know, in Romans there where it says the lower creation groans under this burden of sin and evil and the destruction in the world. And that was another thing that really stood out to me in the movie, too. It was almost as though Tolkien had some sort of ideas about the end, but some of his writing and obviously all was affected by his own life, and he had lived through World War I. And I mean, he had seen great levels of destruction and evil in the world on a global scale that the Bible sort of prophesied but had never really seen before World War I. And so he's dealing with this, and so it was kind of intriguing to watch, though, that you could tell that the lower kingdom was on the side of good in the movie. And that's a biblical principle. It's reflected in the Bible. And in some ways, when the lower creation is going to suffer because of all of this, it is another part of the judgment on man. That, you know, for all their talk, they don't really realize how important lower creation is at every level. So that was pretty interesting to me to watch that. I haven't seen it. Now I'm anxious to see the third one, and I don't usually care to watch movies that much, but that one really got me going. And, I mean, there were so many biblical things in there you could see, and, you know, they made no secret of the fact, if you know anything about it, that the guy was a believer and associated with a bunch of other believers. Where they had it wrong in some of their thinking was they suggested that C.S. Lewis was an atheist, but he clearly became a believer. There's no question about that. And they wrote some of these fiction-type things because they couldn't find anything out there for stories for children and people that were of any consequence or of any substance. And so they just wrote them themselves. And so you end up with these great epics. And, I mean, it truly was an epic deal. So, again, man and animal are in this at some level on the planet together, whether in lower creation, whether they like it or not. 4, the second dealt with the toxic effects that this attack will have on the seas, marine life, and those that make their living from maritime means. 5, the third trumpet will now move to the issue of the drinking water supply, the inland fresh waters as opposed to the salt waters of the seas. 6, this verse actually says what many interpreters have wrongly read into verses 8 and 9, and that is that this star fell from heaven. Again, some interpreters, you look at chapter or verse 8, and when they talk about this great mountain, something like a great mountain burning, was thrown into the sea, they have it coming from the heavens, even though the verse doesn't say that. And so here you have, and John clearly could have said that if he wanted to. Because he clearly here, you have this thing from the heavens. You've got to act again with the abler. So, 7, again, one should readily understand that this cannot be a literal star, or there would be nothing left of the earth at all. Again, as we had pointed out, our sun is just a sort of average star. And if you can imagine the earth impacting the sun, or vice versa, then you recognize that there would be nothing left. I mean, the heat and the impact and all that would just destroy every living thing. There would be nothing to talk about. So again, you're forced from the language here, okay, this can't be a literal star, to what does it refer? Then you have to start looking and get some explanation because it can't be literal. So this, and again, as we see here, this is how it appears to John. But John doesn't have language to describe a nuclear attack. He's never seen one. It very well could be, of course, that this is some fallout. Obviously, it is some fallout from that. But was it the initial attack or is it the after effects? And what happens to the atmosphere that would cause this? And that becomes the next big issue, of course, you have to figure out. Well, 8, some have suggested that this star be taken as referring to an angelic being. since there is clear precedence for that in this book. We saw it in 6:13, where the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And that deals with the expulsion of Satan and his third of the demons from heaven. And here, the negative volition of the demons and Satan, and obviously, are now thrown out of heaven and they're confined to planet Earth. That's where the sixth seal kind of picks up. And then, of course, it goes on and gives you information about on down to the end. But we have precedence for this in that verse, and then also chapter 9, verse 1, we're going to see clearly here of the star from heaven is a being. There's no way around it. I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. So this is after the fact. Had fallen, i.e. he was in a state of having been fallen to the earth. And the key to the bottomless pit was given to him. And again, here you have the concept of a key and him, the natural pronouns. We recognize we're dealing with a being here. Not a human, but a being. A creature. As opposed to, say, an inanimate something, like a star would be. So 14 or 9, further, they believe this fallen star is to be linked with the fall of the morning star. Isaiah 14:12, of course, which deals with the fall of Satan. And, in fact, they're close because chapter 9, verse 1 does deal with this. But not this verse. They're just off by about 5 or 6 verses. How you have fallen from heaven. O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And, of course, that is a reference to, and as we deal with Satan, I mean, Satan's whole career may be summed up really by the term fallen. And they missed it here, but they are going to be correct when you get into chapter 9. So they're close. 10, therefore, they spiritualize this passage and suggest that Satan has been cast down from heaven in this judgment and has come to poison men's minds against God. Well, that's all fine, but it's true enough, but it's not the explanation of the verse. It's not as though, and A, however, typical of faulty exegesis, they fail to account for the water and how that impacts their interpretation. So they want to make Satan the fallen star here, as opposed to, say, chapter 9, verse 1. But the issue here is the waters. And it doesn't say that men were, you know, turned against God or whatever. It says they died. It says clearly here, the natural reading of this suggests that the waters are materially altered in such a way as to make them not only undrinkable, but poisonous to mankind. And when the fresh water supply is damaged, well, you've got some massive problems. And again, I would take this third to be the third that remains after the destruction of the West. So you are down now to, you know, worldwide, the fresh water supply is in half. All by now, when you get into these thirds, you're down to like half of the population is left. Half of the water is left. And so they've got big problems, obviously. And obviously, as we know, that some of our drinking water and all comes from, you know, the natural cycle, the hydrological cycle in which the water falls to snow or whatever and melts and or rain and falls and all of that. But when it's coming through this toxic atmosphere that it's going to be coming to, these things are going to begin to accumulate in it. These heavy metals, these poisons. Apparently, radioactivity is not so much of an issue as maybe the debris that's going to be in the atmosphere. Certainly enough debris, as we know, to make the moon look red. The point is, their exegesis is faulty here. It doesn't deal with the issue that we're talking about physical death. Sure, Satan poisons men's minds. We wouldn't argue that. But he's not out there killing them, at that point. And plus, this is the only one, out of all this too, by the way, this is the only one that doesn't say a third. It says many men died, but it doesn't tell us how many. So at this point, I mean, again, we don't. We do know that a third of what's left is going to be killed in the next chapter. as we'll see. So 11, however, when an angel is being discussed, he is defined by masculine pronouns and is seen to do or say things that demonstrate a personality is in view, and not an inanimate object as we have here. Again, the natural pronouns, he opened the pit, etc., etc. The pit, the key was given to him, and the key obviously symbolizes authority, and authority's got to be an animate creature. It can't be somebody without volition, because how would he ever use it? Even if he had the authority, he couldn't use it if he didn't have volition. So that answers that, hopefully. 12, in this case, we must rule out an angelic being, and we must rule out the prospect of this being a literal star. Since there is no historical evidence that a star by this name existed in the ancient world or exists now, there's no evidence. I mean, there's nothing in ancient history that suggests that they knew about a star called Wormwood and that this star was out there somewhere in the solar system. And so clearly, again, we have to rule that out. 13, many interpreters are quick to identify this as a meteorite or falling star blazing through the atmosphere as it falls to Earth. 14, however, again, this identification of the star as a meteor does not satisfy the text, since it lacks the ability to affect the global results that we see set forth in these two verses. Because now we're talking about a third of all the fresh water supply. You can't just damage a star, let's just say, you know, a meteor or whatever, impacted the Earth, and it would surely damage the water supply, in that area. But it's not going to, you know, if it falls in Russia, it's not going to dramatically impact Europe. And if it falls in Europe, it's not going to impact Asia to speak of. And so, obviously, that doesn't satisfy it either. Although the text might lead you to believe that this is some object falling out of the sky. This has got to be global in scope. I mean, it's got to affect a third of the waters. So it's got to be all over the planet. It can't just be one particular place. It doesn't seem to me like it could be anyway. So what poisons the water supply? And again, the big question is, even if a meteorite came and hit the ground, how would it poison the water supply? I mean, you know, so they lack a mechanism for it, too. That becomes a problem. So 5, if an object was large enough to impact the Earth and affect a third of the fresh water supply on a worldwide basis, it would cause far more destruction than simply making the waters toxic. I mean, this would have to be huge. And if it's that big, again, we're talking about an extinction type impact. I mean, you're going to make mankind extinct with that. Well, 16, the great star refers metaphorically to the Soviet nuclear arsenal, with the singular being used as a collective to reference the whole. This is nothing new in the Bible, which often uses the singular sword to refer to the entire military might of an army, for instance, in Exodus 17, 13. So if you read in the Bible and you read about the sword, it's a metaphor for the entire military, and that would include not just people that bear swords, but spears and catapults and whatever other weapons, chariots and horses and all that they used. Exodus 17, 13. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Well, you don't take that as to just mean one sword destroyed all those people. I mean, it's a collective singular, and very clearly so. And also 18:4, same type of thing. And the other was named Eliezer, for he said, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." The sword of Pharaoh refers to his entire military complex, not just his one sword. So again, this isn't anything particularly new. There is precedent for it, obviously. 17, ironically enough, this is one that Hal Lindsey identified correctly, as he understood that John would have to communicate modern technological marvels by means of the concepts he understood. And 18, while John would not have had the frame of reference to understand an intercontinental ballistic missile. I mean, how are you... again, you've got to put yourself in the mind of the author. Here's John. I mean, probably the most technology he's ever seen is nothing compared to what we would take for granted on a daily basis now. And to what extent, too, this also gets into other questions, is since the water supply is poisoned, why couldn't they just purify it? So clearly, you've got a problem where the entire water supply of the earth gets contaminated in some way. So much so that, the entire supply, a third of the waters get contaminated, and apparently they can't clean them out. So this poses, again, some other problems, but as we pointed out, with the destruction of all the grasses and a third of the trees, you've got some major changes going on in atmospheric conditions in terms of how all this technology that we're so reliant on is even going to function. Will these motors even run? And so people will very quickly get down to what's really truly important in life. And even at that level, now go figure, negative volition still thumbs their nose at God. Go figure. The world is collapsing literally around them, and they can't manage to turn to God and ask for forgiveness and believe on Christ. Now that is, to me, astonishing. But that's what all this is demonstrating. That they are negative and that they do deserve the judgments that they get. But obviously this is painful to even observe, and that will come up, for instance, in chapter 10, where John's told to eat this little book and it's going to be sweet in your mouth, but it's going to be bitter in your stomach. And that has to do with the fact that if you are a normal person and have compassion, biblical compassion on people, you don't wish this on anybody. But yet, obviously, we know God is righteous and he's not doing the wrong thing and all that. So here, again, how Lindsay got this one right, we have to give them their due. When they get one right, they get one right. He's basically wrong on everything else, but he got this one right. So, the truth, again, you don't have to reinvent the wheel. If somebody identified this and got it correct, okay, they got it correct. So while John would not have the frame of reference to understand an ICBM, he could readily describe what it looked like as it re-entered the atmosphere with its flaming sparks trailing behind. Actually, he would see it. It would look like a lamp. The fire would be on the top, as it were, as he saw the rocket engine. So, 19, the reason that it's called a great star is to indicate the extent of the nuclear might currently available to these nations, which will all be expended by the Soviets and their allies, as per Jeremiah 50:14. See, they won't fight like we fight. They're going to fight completely different. And I guess, and of course their thinking probably is, we take out the U.S., there's nobody to withstand us, and the Western Hemisphere is trashed anyway, so the rest of the world's ours. If you want to rule the world, and of course, ironically, we're the ones that built them up and provide them all the technology to do this and have financed our own destruction. That's the irony in all this. Jeremiah 50:14, draw up your battle lines against Babylon on every side. In other words, we're going to be completely encircled by the time this thing is done. With ICBMs, land-based ICBMs, they will be fired over the polar ice cap. They will come from every direction. They are going to come from submarine-launched missiles. That are probably going to, not any further offshore than they need to be. And they're going to have us completely done in before they fire a shot. They are already assured of victory. All of you who bend the bow, shoot at her. Do not be sparing with your arrows. In other words, use every one of them. For she has sinned against the Lord. Raise your battle cry against her on every side. She has given her hand. Her pillars have fallen. In other words, our defenses are gone. Her walls have been torn down. Those are the strategic defenses of the nation. And today, we don't rely, obviously, on pillars and walls to defend ourselves, as they did in ancient history. Again, you have to take the isagogics of the historical situation, factor it into the modern situation, and look for the modern counterpart. What do we rely on for defense? Well, strategically, we rely on a doctrine for defense. And the doctrine of mutually assured destruction is, quote, our defense against the Soviets. Because we have said, if you fire a shot at us, we'll blow you up too, which we won't do. But that's the doctrine we're relying on for our defense. And we have dismantled, or are in the process of dismantling, our defenses. Now, you talk about stupid. You don't even see, as arrogant as they were in Babylon, they didn't stand there and tear the wall down so the enemy could come in. But they, you know, they still went down anyway. So we have systematically demolished the military, undermined it at every level. But this had to be done in order to advance the global causes of international conspirators. And so we are just viewed, our nation in some ways, is just viewed as a big pawn in this chess game and very expendable. And it doesn't make any difference, particularly. So again, I don't think the reality is, though, they haven't factored in certain things, the conspirators. They haven't factored in the maverick Soviet Union, or former Soviet Union. That these people may not always take orders from them. That one day they may rebel, and in fact we know that they will. So 20, in this case, the portion of the earth in view is that which provides the fresh water supply, which is absolutely necessary for human life. 21, although water is almost as necessary to life as oxygen, man has wasted it and polluted it throughout history. However, that will pale in comparison to this judgment on the supply of drinking water. 22, fortunately, it is now being purified constantly in the cycle of evaporation and condensation, and returns to earth as rain and snow under normal circumstances. 23, however, as we know, this cycle will be dramatically altered, and the situation following this attack will be one in which the atmosphere through which the water must come is completely contaminated. And contaminated with what? We don't fully know. The radiation itself will dissipate relatively quickly, speaking of like that, but these heavy minerals, manganese, magnesium, cesium, some of these other heavy metals, are not going to dissipate and are in fact going to be drug out of the atmosphere and introduced into the water system. And what kind of chemical composition will this produce? Well, we don't know. You would think it would certainly affect the taste of them. I would think even under the concept of bitter, it's not just bitter because it kills you, it doesn't taste good. And so we don't know what all it's going to be, but it's clear that there's a chemical change, a substantial chemical change that is now makes it toxic. So 24 here, further to this point, we have only discussed the nuclear aspects of the attack. However, there is nothing that indicates that this attack may not contain some forms of chemical or biological weapons. These would tend to be ignited, in my thinking, in the atmosphere rather than strike for a ground hit, because the problem with a chemical or a biological weapon is that it's very limited in terms of what it can do and the area which it can affect. And so, but if these are set off in the atmosphere and until, you know, and then remain in the atmosphere as they are taken up in the mushroom cloud, you've got the potential for these things to still be present. Whereas if you used it as a ground strike, like you wanted to strike, say, New York City, you'd poison New York City, but you wouldn't bother Florida. It's much more limited than that. So, again, whether we don't, I don't put anything past these people. Certainly, they plan on winning this thing. I mean, they don't really want any survivors to retaliate. And as we know, there won't be enough to retaliate, and our government will not do anything for all its talk. 25, Russia has admitted being involved with chemical and biological weapons research, but claims they have not been actively pursuing this since 1992. But I trust them. Treaties have always worked well historically, unless you're an Indian. 26, however, the Department of Defense reports that some elements of large Soviet biological warfare program may remain intact and could support future agent production, and that some offensive biological warfare activities may be ongoing. Page 54 of this Department of Defense, their paper here. And the United States continuing to receive unconfirmed reports of offensive biological warfare efforts. The Department of Defense Proliferation Threat and Response 2001. This was their assessment of it. 27, the Department of Defense reports that Russia has acknowledged the world's largest stockpile of chemical agents of some 40,000 metric tons and has developed a new generation of chemical agents. 28, the Department of Defense believes that Russia has still not divulged the full extent of their chemical and weapon inventory. Well, what a surprise. I mean, the last time I checked, when you were going to warfare, if you wanted to go to war with somebody, you didn't come out and show them all your weapons. The idea was, you know, the element of surprise is huge in all of this. And we know, you know, for all the talk we have of the terrorists and all that, the Soviets are a far greater threat in all of this than anybody else is. I mean, China lags in some ways way behind. And they have some nuclear capability, but nothing like the Soviets have. And historically, of course, simply because we haven't built them up like we've built up the Soviets. So 29 here, there are 7 known chemical and biological weapon storage sites in the Soviet Union. And Russian defector Alibakov goes by Kenneth Avalek now, a former deputy director of the Soviet Russian Biological Warfare Development Program, lists the following agents as either weaponized or researched by the Soviet program. Smallpox, plague, anthrax, Venezuelan equine encephalomyelitis, brucellosis, Marburg virus, Ebola virus, Argentinian hemorrhagic fever. Now that sounds like one you'd want to get, doesn't it? Manchukuo virus, yellow fever, Lassa fever, Japanese encephalitis, Russia spring and summer encephalitis, tularemia, typhus, Q fever virus, and African swine fever virus. This was a statement before the Joint Economics Committee of U.S. Congress in 1998 on terrorism and intelligence operations. 30, while I did not have time to research all, and I, now see, here's where you could lose it as a pastor. I could go spend hours and hours and hours researching what Argentine hemorrhagic fever is, but that's missing the point and is straying way away from what the text is getting at. And if you want to know what these things are, you go research them. I'm sure everyone will rush home tonight and do that, too. But, again, I think the list here is sufficient to point out that it's dangerous and they're toxic. And there's a lot of them. And the list is probably by no means, you know, designed to be everything in toto for these people either. So none of them sounded like anything to which I would like to be exposed. However, these and other salient comments can be found at that website if you want to look it all up. 31, this prospect of nuclear, chemical, and or biological contamination certainly fits the name of the star, which is provided for us in verse 9. 32, this is the only time that the word wormwood is used in the New Testament, but it is found 8 times in the Old Testament, again in the Septuagint, the Greek version of it. There's actually a Hebrew word for wormwood too, but it's translated by Apsinthos. 33, while the Hebrew term is of uncertain derivation, the Greek term apsinthos corresponds to the modern term absinthe, which is in the Artemisia family of herbs. It is a plant, point 34, that is known for its repulsive bitterness. And figuratively, it is used to denote injustice, calamity, or bitterness, say in Amos 5:7. For those who turn justice into wormwood. There, of course, obviously a figurative usage of it, where one of the things that the normal human being wants, I mean, that this is one of the finer points of humanity in its best moments, is that we have a desire for justice. We have a desire to see wrongs righted. And we have a desire for God to make things all right again. And people fight and die for that, in effect, because we do believe in it strongly. And that's good. We should. This is a good quality. That justice is something you would want. And here wormwood is used figuratively, of course, to denote injustice in this verse, in 7, and cast righteousness down to the earth. Also now chapter 6, verse 12. Do horses run on rocks? Well, not very well. Or does one plow them with oxen? You have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. And so their activities were such that this was, again, bitter for God. It's an anthropomorphism here where we ascribe to God some emotion or sensation he doesn't have. And God feels very strongly about this. And while, again, God is obviously one of the things that becomes very clear in Revelation, there has been a self-imposed delay in all of this. I mean, God could have wrapped this whole thing up already. But obviously, he knows everything as far as with respect to timing and how this all needs to work out. So there it's used of, again, injustice and unrighteousness. 35, many interpreters have noticed that the Old Testament usages of the term translated wormwood see the poisonous waters as a divine judgment for sin and rebellion. We looked at the Deuteronomy passage. Let's look at Jeremiah 9, 13 through 15. And that's exactly what you have here. That clearly this wormwood is God's judgment on this stuff. It's not just as though it just happens. It's because God is angry. And the Lord said, because you have forsaken my law, which I set before them. They have forsaken my law and have not obeyed my voice nor walked according to it, but have walked after the stubbornness of their heart and after the Baals as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them poisoned water to drink. And once again, one of the things we see, and we'll see it again at the end of chapter 9, is that these are judgments on men for their unrighteousness. For their, as it says there, for their murders, their thefts, their immoralities, and their sorceries. And so God obviously keeps track of all this. Again, people may not, but God does. So again here, just as it's used in its Old Testament usage, very much so this has the connotation of wormwood because of God's judgment, that this is fitting for what they deserve. 36, while this family of plants is known to be bitter and unappealing, there is no evidence that death is a regular consequence associated with this herb. 37, in this case, it is prophetic code for chemical, biological, or nuclear contamination that falls to the earth and renders one-third of the water toxic. And again, what happens to the chemical makeup of water that... But we don't really know another whole thing that goes on, because we've got these drug companies and we've got these manufacturing companies, and they're experimenting all the time, and they're creating hundreds of new chemicals that we don't have any idea, one, what they do, or two, the long-term effects of them. And inevitably, I mean, if you've watched history at all, certainly you will see that in terms of, they found out eventually in the Roman Empire that drinking stuff out of lead vessels wasn't really all that smart. And one of the things you see is throughout the course of history is that humans, with all their achievements and all of their genius, they're forever having to go back and fix stuff because they find out later, oh, geez, that was stupid. What were we thinking when we put mercury in people's mouths? They would tell me as a little kid, don't play with mercury, it's bad, it's poison. You know, you get a little mercury and put it in your hand and roll it around, and then they stick it in your teeth. I mean, where it's absorbed into your gums are about the quickest way to get anything into your bloodstream. And then we find out, people are dying of Alzheimer's, and we can't figure out what's going on with the brain. Well, we've poisoned a whole generation of people with mercury fillings. And that's just one small example. I mean, that's a small thing that we've done. Or a drug company will put a drug on the market and it's a cure-all and it's a wonder drug, then eventually they have to take it off the market because it kills so many people. Well, all drugs by definition are dangerous, or they wouldn't be drugs. And if they're not taken right and properly and under authorized supervision, they can kill you. And even drugs that are over-the-counter are dangerous. A Pete was telling me the other day about some new deal they've got called Skittling. And they'll take, I don't remember what it was, Coracid and D or something. They'll eat like whole packages of this stuff. And it just wigs them out. I mean, I guess it's a cheap high, And he told me he saw some documentary, some guy, he's like 20 years old and he's been doing it for 4 or 5 years and he's just a wreck. And so... if you read the label on a bottle of aspirin, you never take it, the caution label. And so, but again, obviously we recognize that drugs are good in some senses and they have kind of beneficial things, but, and I can't remember what it was. It was one of those 12-hour antihistamine type things that they came out with, Selvane, and they had to pull it off the market. I mean, I saw drugs come and go while I was in the pharmacy, and I was only there 8 years. And I see drugs hit the market, kill a bunch of people, and take them off. And so now they've, of course, realized this is a part of the drug company strategy, bypass the doctor and go directly to the consumer. And that's why you see now these drug ads. So, I mean, I can see all the drug ads, you know, that you can show me for Miacalcin or something else, but I'm not going to go buy it. And so they're actively, again, getting into the mind of the consumer. Well, in certain cases, we don't even know the long-term effects of some of what they're doing. But also in terms of chemicals and structures they're making out there, we don't know the long-term effects of this stuff. We might find out in another 50 years putting Cokes in aluminum cans was the stupidest thing we could have done. It's going to be a little late for us, those of us who drink it, or we find out that the plastic has PCBs in it and is slowly killing us. So, again, man doesn't, one of the things, if you study history even cursory, in a cursory fashion, you see that man has a history of doing things to destroy himself and not even know it, all in the name of progress and technology. So, again, what all is going to come down in this cloud, we don't know because we don't even know what all's out there. So, again, there is, again, this is code for the types of contamination that eventually does this. 39, apparently it takes some time for the human race to recognize that their water supply has been rendered toxic. And the long-term effects of drinking the contaminated waters kills many people. 39, while the numbers are not given, some have assumed that one-third of mankind will die from the poisonous water supply. But it's best just to leave it at many because the text doesn't give a figure. And this is another whole thing. One of the things I see repeatedly in this book, and I look at a lot of commentaries on this one, I mean, I look at, you know, pretty much anything that's out there. And I see, I don't know how many times, when the text isn't plain, they go ahead and make a statement anyway. They're out there, you know, it doesn't say how many, but I believe it's a third. And then I got into chapter 10, where there's this deal here about the seven thunders. And it says, seal them up, don't write it down, and they'll still interpret it and tell me what those seven thunders said. Even though the message was not passed on, John never ever told anybody what those thunders said, you know, for the rest of his life, and he surely didn't write it down. So, but when we get there, you'll see there's 8 or 9 or 10 interpretations of what they said, because people just will not leave it alone and stick with what the text says, rather than trying to read their biases into it and all these other things. So again, the text doesn't provide a figure. 40, while there are some stories circulating that link the term Chernobyl with the term Wormwood, there is no proof that the two are linguistically connected. If you go do a search on the net, you can find people who are circulating the idea that this means, that the word Chernobyl in Russian means Wormwood. But I couldn't find any proof of that. So, but certainly, Chernobyl is certainly known for the nuclear thing. And this is going to be a fallout of the nuclear deal, but I couldn't find any linguistic things that link them together. 41, one reason that people have pursued this line of thinking is their zeal to find a fulfillment for these passages in current events. 42, however, as in this case, the passage is clear that the contaminating article did not originate on the earth as the Chernobyl accident did. It came from the skies above. So to try to read a modern interpretation into this, to me, is just a waste of time. Well, we've got about 4 minutes, so we're just going to stop there, and we'll be ready to plow on tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.